You're turning there. I'm just going to read the words of the song we just sung. It was supposed to be after, but in God's providence, it actually sparked something. See if you notice a link between the verses, because it's going to tie in very closely to what I'm driving at, what I think Paul's driving at in these chapters. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I find a place to stand and wonder at such mercy that calls me as I am. So here's someone who's enraptured and wondering how God could accept a sinner. Right? How God could call this sinner, us, me, the way we are. For hands that should discard me hold wounds which tell me to come. Beneath the cross of Jesus, my unworthy soul is one. Verse 2. I love good hymn writing, not just when it rhymes and has a catchy tune. We have here basically where Jesus says, love God. And this is someone who's experienced sovereign grace, someone who has experienced mercy, someone who understands that they did not deserve God's favor, that they did not deserve God to say, come. So how does one who is brought into the family of God then treat others who are just as unworthy? There's sometimes a disconnect between Christians who are unworthy of God's call, and yet they're unwilling to accept others who are different than them and may be unworthy. Beneath the cross of Jesus, the same cross that this unworthy soul was called and won under. Beneath the cross of Jesus, his family is my own. One stranger's chasing selfish dreams, now won through grace alone. How could I now dishonor the ones that you have loved? Beneath the cross of Jesus, see the children called by God. Theology has a lot to do with how we live. And this is someone who's understanding the grace of God who accepts sinners. If you're very quarrelsome and nitpicky and judgmental, I'm going to say that you probably didn't get verse 1 of that hymn. If you can't love those whom God has called, if you reject those whom God has accepted, you have way too high a view of yourself and you don't understand that you deserve to be rejected and yet God has accepted you. So you have no right to start judging your brothers and sisters whom God has accepted. So Romans 14, this sort of came when I was reading a blog by Kevin DeYoung, and it's called All Out of Whack, and very witty. He had a pail called Whack and there was none left. And basically he was saying so often Christians have their lives all out of whack. They major on the minors. And so I don't know if there's a sermon title. It would be called Keeping the Main Thing. Because if we lose sight of the main thing, we focus on the minors. And that's what starts to divide the church. And Romans, along with Galatians, along with Ephesians, deals with this transition that we're working through in the book of Acts as we work through our consecutive readings, where we have an old covenant system where people were used to certain laws and practices and guidelines. And now Christ comes and he ushers in a new covenant built on better promises. And these Jews who had grown up with all of these traditions and these teachings, things they had practiced for 10 and 20 and 30 and 40 years, all of a sudden, everything's been radically changed. We see that in Acts chapter 10, we're going to see later in Acts chapter 15, they have to have a whole council and say, what are we going to do with all of these different Gentiles who have trusted in Christ? We saw this morning in Acts 11 that God granted repentance to life to the Gentiles and they too received the same Holy Spirit. And these Jews say, and now you're saying things like food laws and the temple and Sabbath days and ceremonial laws and days and... they don't mean anything? And Paul is continually dealing with this. He's the apostle to the Gentiles, and yet he deals with a lot of Jewish audiences. And so understand when you're reading Romans and Galatians and Ephesians, and a lot of the books that he also pens, and the book of Acts, he's dealing with this transition. And so what we have here in the book of Romans is a largely Gentile church. Why? Because in AD 49, a decree was ushered where these troublemaking Jews, a lot of them Christian Jews, were exiled out of Jerusalem and out of Rome. Right? Get rid of them. They're troublemakers. Get 5 years later, Nero comes in, 54 AD, and Jews are allowed to come back in. But in those 5 years, you have a Gentile church that has begun to thrive. A Gentile church that is focused not on the old covenant stipulations, but on things like Paul's message and the teachings of Christ. And so you have these Jews coming in with all of those traditions that they've grown up with. And they're placed alongside these Gentiles who have not grown up with these traditions. And we have a church that is beginning to divide. And that concerns Paul, because Paul's whole point in Romans is that the gospel saves both Jew and Gentile by faith. And the gospel makes Jew and Gentile equal in Christ. Right? That's the whole premise. Right? We love chapter 1, verse 16. For the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who is believing. Comma. What's it say after that? To the Jew first and also to the Greek. So Paul's already saying there's a major problem that I need to unpack theologically. Jews and Greek are both saved in Christ. Then he deals with the theological implications of Romans 1 that Gentiles are guilty sinners. And then Romans 2 and 3 that Jews are guilty sinners and they all fall short of God's glory. And that Christ came to give the promise to Abraham before Moses to Jews and Gentiles by faith. And then he works out those implications. Romans 6, 7, 8. And then chapters 9, 10, 11 deals with the problem. Well, what about the promises to the patriarchs and to the Jews and to the covenant people? And then chapter 12, he says that in light of God's electing purposes to both Jew and Gentile who come to Christ into the family of God by faith, now you are to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Or you can turn there and read it. I appeal to you therefore, brothers and sisters, Jew and Gentile, by the mercies of God. What are the mercies of God? That's chapters 1 to 11. Right, so that's verse 1 of the hymn. The mercies of God. You unworthy sinner, whether Jew or Gentile, you did not deserve the grace of God. So Paul unpacks this in Romans. He says, in light of all that I've taught you, all that glorious theology is now to work into ethical living. It's to be practical. Theology in your head is useless if it does not transform your life. Paul doesn't end Romans after verse chapter 11. He now says, in light of all I've taught you, he says a nice umbrella term, in light of the mercies, plural, of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Or, I like the ESV footnote, which is your reasonable service. It just makes sense. God gave Christ to you. It's just reasonable for you now to give yourself to Christ. And he's going to work through chapters 12 through 16. What does it look like to give up your body as a sacrifice to God? And it's in community, where you accept other sinners the way God has accepted you. Right? Chapter 14 follows right after chapter 13, which follows right after chapter 12. Text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. So Paul's unpacking what it looks like to live your life as a sacrifice to God. And it's in community, by the way. It's not moving out to a little monastery and whipping yourself. You want to live a life that is sacrificial? Get into the lives of a bunch of sinners who call themselves Christians. That will sanctify you really quick. It will. Live with their shortcomings. Deal with their faux pas. And love them. Do not be conformed to this world, but rather be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so he begins to unpack that God's will that is good and acceptable and perfect looks like this. Following chapters. Right? Theologically, he's shown us what salvation is like theologically. And now he wants to show us what salvation looks like practically. Paul never separates theology from living. Right? Theology should bring right living. So what does it look like? What is God's will? What does it look like to live a life that is pleasing to God? A sacrifice that you give up to God in light of His mercies? Well, chapter 12. For by the grace given to me, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. Use your gifts to serve. Outdo one another in love. Etc., etc. I would memorize Romans 12 if I were you. Remember when I worked as a security guard at James Security? I memorized Romans 12 on my walks. It's a phenomenal chapter to memorize, as long as you understand the theology that underpins it. Also, living a life that honors God and what is according to His will is submitting to authorities. Yeah, even when they're jerks to you. And then I want to read verses 8 and following of chapter 13, because this is where Paul's going to start to transition into chapter 14, right? Dealing with the church, dealing with authorities, back to the church, dealing with people who disagree with you on small issues. Paul cares more about the church than anything else. And if there is a disrupted, schismatic church, it brings shame and reproach upon the gospel, because the gospel is supposed to unite Jew and Gentile into one body. That's the argument of Ephesians and Galatians as well. And so if the gospel can't reconcile Jew and Gentile, the gospel fails in the eyes of the world. So this is very important to Paul. Chapter 14 is not an afterthought. But let's see what happens before chapter 14. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. What's the context of Romans? We have Jews and Gentiles. And the Jews are like, you Gentiles are not honoring God. You're disobeying. You're not keeping His law. And Paul is saying, what is the law? What is the fulfillment of it? Right? We've got all these Jews who are keeping the law, and yet they're biting and devouring their Gentile brothers, and therefore missing the spirit of the law. Okay, so love is what's going to be focused on, right? Chapter 12, outdo one another in love. Let your love be genuine. Love is going to be the issue here. Okay, so majoring on the majors, minoring on the minors, the solution to finding that balance is going to be love. It's the same problem in Galatians 5, by the way. You need to be filled with the Spirit, whose first fruit is love. Okay? For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandments. So he nails some of the Ten Commandments, and then he says, and any other commandments. Like the commandments to glean. Why are we supposed to leave some of your field left? Because you love the widow like Ruth, who needs to come and eat because she can't afford to feed herself. Why do you not leave open holes in your yard? Well, because you love your neighbor, because you don't want his donkeys or his children to fall in and kill themselves. Okay, so the Ten Commandments, he names a few, and any other commandments, they're all summed up in love. That's going to be the secret, by the way. I mentioned that once, but I just want you to get the secret of chapter 14 is love. They all summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Anyone else teach that by any chance? I remember there was a lawyer who came and he said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says to him, very good, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Love. What's going to define the gospel's power in the church is not whether people are keeping certain, it's going to be love. I think it's John 13 or 14. By this all men will know you belong to me if you love one another. Not if you argue about things and undermine each other and judge each other and mock each other. Okay, there's a place for disagreements theologically, but if it's done unloving, that so shames Christ, and it so undermines the work of His cross. Besides this, you know the time. Okay, so he's talking about love, and now he's going to start talking about important things. So many Christians waste their time on trivialities. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from the sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. my paraphrase, the time is short. Christ can come at any time, and you are wasting your time bickering. Let me make this over music styles and carpet colors and whether we should pave the parking or leave it this or this or this or this. And you're arguing, oh, that brother's an Arminian. I don't know, maybe I'm getting older and hopefully wiser, but I'm starting to realize just how stupid I was to fight tooth and nail over secondary, tertiary, and whatever the word is for 5th, 6th, and 7th issue orders. I mean that. I am a Baptist through and through, but I am not going to disrupt my fellowship with Marvin's sons-in-law who love Jesus Christ with all their heart. I'm not going to disrupt my fellowship with a Mennonite who doesn't immerse, but they pour water over top. But they were baptized as a believer. I'm not going to break fellowship because someone listens to hip-hop, which has way more theology in their songs anyways than our lame CCM. Maybe I'm getting foolish. Maybe I'm taking the liberal slide down. I hope not. I am willing to fight for the gospel like Paul did in Galatians. Dean was explaining to me. Paul did take a stand. He's dropping anathemas when it comes to the gospel. But if these are not gospel salvation issues, am I willing to split hairs and split churches and split friendships, which unbelievers are looking upon for the sake of being right? It's funny, I was talking with Nigel, pastor at Lakeview, and he said to me, he said, the funniest thing is, I used to argue against what I now believe, and I used to argue vehemently. And the irony is now I believe what I argued against. And probably said some foolish things and some unloving things, like me. Which hills are you ready to die on? I hope there's only one hill. That's the gospel hill, not Calvary. I am a 5-point Calvinist. I am not a Sabbatarian. I believe in believer's baptism. There's all kinds of things I believe, but I'm not going to die on a hill for those things. I will die on a hill to preach that Jesus Christ alone saves. There is no other way to the Father but through Him, the way, the truth, the life. That Christ bore the wrath of God for sinners and rose again because of their justification. I'm willing to die on a hill for those things. I'm not willing to die on a hill for other things. And that's what Paul, I think, is saying here. Let love conduct which battles you fight. Okay, so context. Love fulfills the law. The time is short. Okay, so that's sort of in our background. Let me read chapter 14 and into 15. This is one big thought. Romans you could go through and, you know, pick apart. And for some reason I think Romans 13, 14, and 15 are just one quick unit. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. So have him over for lunch, but don't invite him over for lunch so you can corner him. And invite all of your Calvinist friends over and then hammer him for his Arminianism. Or invite all your Baptist friends over and hammer him on his paedo-baptism. That is not love. That is not love. That is arrogant and despicable. Paul's rebuking both camps. He's not saying who's right. He's saying you're both wrong. Why are you both wrong? Because you are not acting in love. That's the highest principle now in the New Covenant. Right? Love fulfills the law. It's the law of Christ, 1 Corinthians 9. It's the law of liberty, James says. Just remember that. Invite them, welcome them, receive them. Prosdekomai, embrace them. Love people who disagree, whom God has accepted. The reason I'm preaching this is because our church is growing. In the morning we're getting lots of new people. People with tattoos. And people with crazy backgrounds who didn't grow up in Reformed churches. We're homeschooled. God forbid that we would look down our nose and judge them. Whom God has received because they repented and put their faith in Christ. Don't want our church to go that way. Let's welcome them. Why? God has. The next few verses, my paraphrase, how can we judge when God alone is judge? Who's given us that? I don't judge. That's God's duty. I could say I disagree, but ultimately we agree in the gospel. Again, I know it's probably alarms going off. Liberal, you guys know I've been here 4 years. I'm the last thing from a liberal. If you weren't here this morning, you know I wasn't a liberal. Right? Like, you don't hear too many 50-minute sermons on repent, where I say it like 100 times. One person believes he may eat anything. That's the Gentile who's coming in. He loved his bacon. It was a delicacy. Pork products in the Greco-Roman world, they loved it. What was an abomination to the Jew? Pork! Okay, so you got the Gentiles who in the 5 years while the Jews are gone, the church is growing and they're loving it. They're fellowshipping with pork. Right? One person believes he may eat anything. And he can. Why? Because Mark 7 says Christ declared all food clean. Went through that in 1 Timothy. Paul again is reiterating what all this, right? We look in Acts 10. Peter, rise, kill and eat. There's lizards on there. It's okay. It's a new covenant, man. You're defined by something radically different than what you do and don't do. You're radically defined by Spirit-enabled love. Sacrificial, Christ-like love. While the weak person, that's the Jew, eats only vegetables. The reason they eat only vegetables is they thought they were tainted by idolatry. That's likely in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10. Okay? Historically, it was hard in Rome to get kosher meat because all the Jews had been expelled 5 years earlier. Okay, so they're just eating vegetables. They go in Daniel. Remember in Daniel? He's in Babylon and they're feeding them rich wine and they're feeding them the finest food. And Daniel says, I don't want to defile myself. Under the old covenant, that's right. So we have some Jews who are trying to go all Daniel on the Roman Christians, and Paul's saying, yeah, that's cool, but Daniel's under the old covenant. However, grown up with those traditions. Traditions are impossible except by the grace of God to give up. That's why I'm not willing to die on those hills, because I can argue tooth and nail. Some people just they're in traditions. And you know what? So am I. I've been a Christian for 10 years. I got crazy traditions. Love, though, supersedes them. Okay, so this is just, he's just dishing out some commands. Let not the one who eats, that's the Gentile, despise the one who abstains. So this is often, I've seen this, right? There's a lot of boys here on Thursdays, we drink beer. And there's some teetotalers in another church that we might merge with. And there's sometimes those of this jesting, mockery kind of elitism, right? Ah. Paul says, don't despise the one who abstains. Likewise, let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. That's very typical. Right? Sabbatarian passing judgment on me. I'm looking down and saying, dude, you don't have freedom. And so we're both sinning because we're not acting in love. Right? So we have Jews judging the Gentiles and the Gentiles laughing at the Jews. And they're both supposed to be in Christ. The gospel is for both Jew and Gentile, to everyone who is believing. Why are we not to laugh at others, and why are we not to pass judgment on those? For. Right? Those are important words in Greek, but they're also important words in English. For God has welcomed him. Notice that word welcome, it's also in chapter 14, verse 1. Welcome those whom God has welcomed. Unless you're a better judge than God. If you can judge God, judge better than God, by all means don't welcome them. If you got some insight, knowledge that God doesn't have, okay, you have every excuse. But if God is the ultimate judge, welcome him. Why? Because God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? And just before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Here's my paraphrase. You're both slaves of the same master. Why are you judging each other? You both have one Lord. The slave's duty is not to judge. It's not to rule. It's to serve the one Lord. You Gentile, serve the one Lord. You Jew, serve the one Lord. It's not your duty. You haven't been hired. You haven't been called into the kingdom to do the Lord's work. You both have one master. Just know your role. For some reason, I think, maybe I used to know that in wrestling. Anyways, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Okay? So this Jewish person thinks, uh-oh, this liberal Gentile, he's going to fall away. God will uphold him. You just do what you do. Leave that between him and God. Okay? You in judging him are not going to keep him in salvation. You're probably just going to turn him off, make him go to a Gentile church, thinking that all Jewish Christians are hypocrites. I say that because it happens in 21st century evangelicalism all the time. I pray to God it would never happen in our church when new people come. Yeah, people who haven't been steeped in Calvinistic teaching all their life. Let me say it this way. I am glad that no one hammered me over the head with Calvinism when I was an Arminian for the first 5 to 6 years of my life. Had they, I probably would not be a Calvinist now. I know people don't like to use those words. Whatever. That's what I follow. Be patient. Let God do His work. Okay, like you can disagree, but don't pass judgment on them. Don't look down your nose on them. God is able to make me stand. God is able to. I can't make you stand, Sharon. You can't make me stand. Let's fellowship and trust that God will be able to make both of us stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. What is he talking about there? He's talking about the Sabbath. 7 commentaries I read, except for one, obviously John Murray. This is the Sabbath, likely. And the Jews esteemed it as a most holy day. You know what? If there's someone who esteems it as a most holy day, fine, honor Christ. You let me honor Christ, all the other days I esteem to be equal. The main thing is, honor Christ. That's the essential, right? In my opinion, it is. So I'm not trying to convince them. If you're a good Sabbatarian and you're honoring Christ with all your heart, your soul, your mind on Saturday or on Sunday, do it. I disagree with you, but I love you enough to let you worship Christ according to your conscience. I don't think people will go to hell who are not Sabbatarian. I don't think people go to hell for being a Sabbatarian. That's just ridiculous. You go to hell for not believing in Christ and not having your sins forgiven through His blood. Secondary issue. But you have Sabbatarians and non-Sabbatarians butting heads, outlurkers looking, and they're like, so what's the deal here? Doesn't the gospel unite? Right? A lot of us, we don't understand that they're outsiders looking in. Some of us who have unbelieving family know darn well they're looking in, looking for any excuse to find hypocrisy within the church. You know that, Marvin. Your dad's like a hound. Just like my dad and my brothers are hounds, looking for any weakness. So when they see Christians bickering, see? And that's what Paul's concerned about. Rome is not a Christian town. It's full of pagans. Each should be fully convinced in his own mind. I am convinced the Sabbath is no longer binding. Harry disagrees. He is convinced the Sabbath is binding. I love Harry enough to let him... Right? That's just the way to sort of bring it up. But it's an issue. Some of you might be Sabbatarians. Fine. As long as you're convinced in your mind and you're not doing it for wickedness. Some non-Sabbatarians do it so they can just sleep or get drunk on Saturday. This is dumb. But I'm convinced in my mind by Scripture the same way John Murray was convinced in his mind, believing the opposite. But it's not a salvation issue. Just like eating meat or vegetables. It's not a salvation issue. Be convinced. Are you convinced in your mind? If you're not, study the Scriptures for yourself. I'm glad about Laura when she wanted to get baptized. She said, I want to study it out for myself. Not just believe in believer's baptism because my parents put it forth. But she actually studied it out. She's convinced in her own mind now. Cool. Right? Doctrines of grace. She wanted to study it out for herself. Sweet. I'm not going to try to convince her. The one who observes the day, whether you want to take it a Sabbath or as a Passover, however you want to translate that, observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. What's the similarity? Whether you're eating meat or not eating meat, whether you're worshiping on Sunday or you're worshiping the rest of the days, what's the main thing? You're honoring the Lord and giving thanks to him, to which we've been called. Okay? Some of you might be on this, but I thought this would be good just to preach this, because there are going to be people who come in who are different than you. Who are not Dutch. Who are not going to be Mennonites. We have a lot of Mennonites coming in, but this is for them too, right? What if someone comes? Abiding principle is love them and honor Christ in everything you do. For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And now this is what Paul always does when he wants to motivate us to a life of love and to Christian service. He brings in the example of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. And that just goes back to the thing, why are you judging? Christ is Lord. Christ died and rose again so he would be Lord, not so you would be Lord. So submit to him and receive those whom the Lord Jesus Christ has received. And live in light of what he has done for you on the cross. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Please remember that if you agree on the gospel, the person that you are emotionally dialoguing with, I translate that as arguing often, is a brother in Jesus Christ. That's verse 2 of the hymn, right? They're under the cross of Jesus beside us. Why do you pass judgment on your brother or sister? Or why do you despise your brother or your sister? Right, if those verses came to mind when things get heated, I'm certain it would change. It's like, that's my brother whom Christ died for. I will let it slide. I'm not going to judge. I'm not going to belittle. I'm not going to despise. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Oh. One thing I've learned from Harry is there's a way to be righteous. There's a difference between being righteous and being right. I believe in believer's baptism with all my heart. And I can communicate it in a sinful way. And I will have to give an account. Will that mean I lose my salvation? Absolutely not. But the judgment of God is something that should, it's just like, what am I doing? What am I doing? So often we're not even fighting for God. We're just fighting for what we believe. And it's not about God, it's about us. It's a brother whom Christ died for. It is written, quoting Isaiah, which Philippians 2 does, as I live, says Yahweh, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account to God. So that's the first section of this chapter. A rebuke. He's not rebuking the people who are eating meat. He's not rebuking the people who are not eating meat. He's not rebuking the Sabbatarians. He's not rebuking the non-Sabbatarians. He's rebuking those who are not following love. That's the cardinal rule. That's the virtue that most characterizes whom God is. I know he's holy, but God is love. And he shows his love by giving us Christ. John 3, Philippians 2. Okay? So, I could preach a whole bunch more. I had a whole bunch of illustrations, but let's just work through the text. Talking with Joanne this morning, just understand, let's let the Word just do its work. I had some fancy friendly fire illustrations that would pound it home, but let's actually just see what the Word does tonight. Therefore, okay? Therefore, in light of the judgment, the fact that we're going to stand before God, give an account for every idle word, therefore let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. That's hope. This is something I struggle with. I'm so quick to pass judgment on people who disagree with me, on everything. I've mentioned 5 or 6 things, but it's just everything. Like, if my favorite color is brown and someone's favorite color is blue, it's like, for some reason, I want to argue with them.
no longer.
Why? You're in the day. You don't walk in the night anymore. You don't have to. You're risen with Christ. You don't need to quarrel anymore. You have been passed through judgments in Christ. You don't need to worry about judgment anymore. Rather, decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother / sister. Decide to do that. I wonder if I should determine. Just give me a second. No, I'm not going to. You need to make a willful decision to not put a stumbling block before another. Remember when I said when I was a young Christian, if a Calvinist came and just smashed me over the head and bombed me with a whole bunch of belittling names, that would have been a stumbling block. It would have turned me right off. Probably a lot of Christians too. So what we need to understand is, God, fill me up with your Spirit, please. Let me walk in love. Let me walk in step with the Spirit. If this is going to make another believer stumble, I'm not going to put it before them. Often the reason why I talk about stuff like that is because I just want to show that I'm smarter or I'm right. It's not because I love them. Though I think there are ethical implications to both. But my heart often isn't right, even though my mind might be. I'm not going to bring those things up if it's going to make someone stumble. Well, he's going to talk about it, right? I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. So Paul's picking sides. He's like, yeah, go have your lizard burger. Wrap it in bacon. But, like, I think of Corinthians, right? If meat makes my brother to stumble, in no wise I will eat meat. Okay, Paul's saying, I'm down with it. Jesus taught it. Peter got the revelation. Jesus told me, it's cool to eat anything as long as you give thanks to God. However, there are some people who have sensitive consciences, who grew up in Christian homes all their life. Who are just immersed in this tradition. And yet still love Jesus Christ. Let me be patient with them. I read John MacArthur's biography. That's one of the one thing that just lasted with me. At the very end, they're asking, what's the one thing that you've learned in ministry? What is one of the most valuable things God has taught you? And MacArthur's a bulldog, right? His whole ministry's been built on just... And he said this, I need to be patient with people and let God work His salvation out in them. That's what Paul's saying. The Jews, they're wrong. You can eat anything. However, when you force that upon them, you're wrong now. When you make them act against conscience, that's wrong. If I drag a Sabbatarian, like if I handcuff a Sabbatarian and take them to like a ball game on Sunday, that's wrong for me. Right? Because he's going against his conscience. He might have fun inwardly and then probably be in remorse for the next. But I'm serious. I lost my train of thought there. I'm just handcuffing Sabbatarian. Just something I never imagined doing. No, I should. Nothing is unclean of itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. Okay? Don't sneak a hamburger patty or a piece of ham into that Jew's burger. Right? Because if he finds out, no, he's got a sensitive conscience. Four, here's the reason. Right? He might be, man, this is the best veggie burger I've ever had. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Which he's reiterating from chapter 12 and chapter 13. See how scripture is all linked? It's almost as if there's a supernatural God who's inspiring Paul to write this letter. That's the cardinal sin. Not whether you eat ham or don't eat ham. Whether you drink wine or don't drink wine. The cardinal sin is sinning against a brother by making him stumble because it evidences your lack of Christ-like love. If you ask me the one virtue that is to define Christianity, it's love. Paul's going to define three, but as I read Paul and the New Testament, right, the Old Testament, the Jews had all these I'll use some language, badges or things that distinguish them from the nations, things like circumcision and food laws and temple and Sabbaths. Those were badges that showed they were a different people, holy unto the Lord. The New Covenant, we have one badge that separates us and distinguishes that we're holy to the Lord, and it is how we sacrificially love others who are unworthy. That's Christianity in a nutshell. Right? That's what 1 John is all about. It's love. Love, 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 love. John 14, love, 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 love. If you love me, you'll keep my commands, but ultimately it's love. I know as sometimes bitter reformed people, we always, it's not about love, it's holiness or repentance. Yeah, there's place for that. But the Bible does talk a lot about love. We have to admit that. Right? Sometimes we swing so far to the left in arguing with people that we're just as wrong, but on the other side. The Bible talks lots about love, and it defines Christ and it defines His people. Or it should. So, determine not to be an unloving stumbling block. Don't grieve your brother. Don't make them stumble. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Again, just so you know that when we sing songs, I usually try to pick them intentionally. Beneath the cross of Jesus, here's the family called by God. This is His bride. He died for them. The apple of His eye. Right? It's like me body checking Hannah. I better run faster than Nathan. No, it's true though. Christ died for this person. Be very careful what you do with them and say to them. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. It's crazy, right? Like what? Something good can be evil if it's not in love. Right? That huge pork burger. It's good. But if I eat it to make a brother sin, it's bad. Right? A nice aged port, or I'm not the beer snob like all of you guys, but whatever's a nice beer, it's good. But if there's a brother who's sitting there who feels condemned, it's very bad. It's not so cut and dry now in the New Testament as it was in the Old. Because love is the new filter. It's the new interpreter. It's the new hermeneutic. Am I drinking this beer because I love them to the glory of God? Or am I drinking it to rub it in their face? Whom is God more displeased with? Someone who is right who acts wrongly, or someone who's a little bit wrong who acts rightly? I know that probably confused you. It's not enough to be right. You can be wrong even though your facts are right. A danger with a lot of reformed people. We've got really excellent theology, but that does not guarantee that we're living right. Some kids having a good time in there. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. What defines the kingdom of God? This is what God brought Christ in to do, to establish His kingdom. The kingdom of God has nothing to do with what you eat and drink. Rather, it's right living. I like that translation, the NLT. Right? It is an imputed righteousness which we receive from Christ, but Paul's talking ethically here. What defines God's people? Not what days and what things you eat and not. You live righteously. You do what is right. You love on your neighbor. You do good things to them. You all do one another in love. It's peace with one another, not bickering and fighting. Christ is our peace. He broke down the wall in Ephesians 2. Those who are far off, the Gentiles, those who are near, He has called together through His blood. He's called us into peace. So you want to show the unbelieving world what the kingdom of God, it's not a whole bunch of rules and do's and don'ts. Though there are laws, I'm not an antinomian, but if you want to show an unbeliever in your gospel community what the kingdom is all about, outdo one another in love. Strive for peace. Be a joyful person in what Christ has done for you. That is the light of the world. Not whether you walk 20 miles. Those are just ridiculous.
That is not what Christ came to save a people to do. He came to save a community of sacrificial people who live right, who seek and pursue peace, and have lives that evidence joy in Christ. Bickering people do not evidence rejoicing. Trust me. I read a lot of Facebook, read a lot of... I'm just like, I almost have to back up. I'm just like, are you guys brothers? Because it doesn't look like this is the joy Christ died for. These are all things that the Holy Spirit gives, by the way. So, walk in the Spirit is the same as Galatians 5. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God. So a non-5-point Calvinist is acceptable to God if they serve Him? I hope this isn't offending you by using this language. It's just something I see as a problem in our camps. Absolutely. God has welcomed them and has accepted them. And He's approved by men. What does that mean? This is where Paul's getting into the corporate witness of the church. Outsiders are looking in and they're like, yep. This is legit. Here's two completely incompatible people according to worldly standards who love one another. Something supernatural is going on here. Men approve this. Unbelievers just say, whoa. It's almost like D.A. Carson was right. Every time I quote D.A. Carson, Ryan wants to have a shot. Which is permissible. He says that the church is God's heavenly kingdom. It's His outpost of heaven on earth. It's a taste of heaven. An outsider should look in. What is the new heavens and the new earth? Marvin read it. Right? Why was our call to worship Isaiah 65? Because we're looking forward to the day when we will gladly worship God together, overlooking all the past faults. We will be in joyous celebration of Christ. And the church should be a small microcosm of what is to be. It should be a prophetic prophecy. Right? If you want, here's my charismatic. This is what you're longing for. And this is what people say, do you want to go to heaven? I don't know. You should look at the church and you should say, yeah, I want to go to heaven. That's what people should come into church and they should get a taste of it. I want that. So then, right? So here's his conclusion. Let us pursue. I looked up this Greek word. Dioko, let us persecute. You know when Saul was persecuting the church? Let us pursue. It's not, let us sort of vow, whatever kind. This is an aggressive pursuit. Like when Nathan was going after Hannah. I just love to imagine just in the crosshairs. Like, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual oikodomia. Upbuilding. So you're building up a house. What will strengthen. Buttress, good foundation. Don't seek just to be right. Seek to love your brother and build them up. Which sometimes will be a discussion about baptism. Or is there a Lord's Day? Right? So I'm not saying that we can talk about those. But love will dictate if and when and how we will pursue those things. I think Reformed theology is glorious. It helps me in my worship. Understanding that I, as a dead and lost sinner, could do nothing in God and His electing grace for some crazy reason chose me before the foundation of the world that I might walk before Him holy and blameless in love. That helps me. I think it's right. And that does build up. But at the right time. Probably should pray more and ask God to lead us to walk or keep in step with the Holy Spirit. So pursue that. Right? Even more than pursuing a career or a spouse or whatever, pursue these things because this is what the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is all about. Do not for the sake of food, or you could say anything else, destroy the work of God. That's the individual believer and also the church. I pray to God, probably not as often as I should, that God will never allow our selfishness to split this church. I've heard people talk about the glory days of free grace, and it just breaks my heart at what happened. And people just getting baptized. It sounds like revival, and the kids were loving. And just true joy. And for the sake of some petty, second-rate issues, the work of God was destroyed individually and corporately. I know in God's sovereign purposes, He can use that. I know the churches have split. I don't want us to be like that. I would rather have our church plant churches intentionally than through splitting. Don't, for the sake of these things, destroy God's work. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is not good, though it is good not to eat meat or drink wine. So the issue of wine is a big problem with a lot of Christians. Let me just tell you. I used to be a teetotaler. I went to Fundamentalist Baptist Church. I'm not a teetotaler anymore. I used to be a covenantal or Sabbatarian. I'm not anymore. There's a lot of things, but I'm not going to drink wine. I'm not going to offend all these. There's a higher principle at work. It is more Christ-like. It's love. Do not do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Please don't take that out of context and just think, okay, I don't need church, just me and the Trinity. That's just raping what Paul said. Okay? He's just saying, don't impose that upon someone, right? The Jew who just like, ugh, if I eat, it's God doesn't want me to have anything to do with idolatry. And then, don't force that on him. Okay? You keep your love for Ham between you and God. Okay? That's what it means. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Please do not listen to your pastor on second. Like, I've told you where I am, but if it goes against your conscience on secondary, tertiary issues, don't do it because I said. Do it because you're convinced from what Scripture says. I don't know if you know, but I'm a sinner and I'm wrong on a lot of things. Who's this guy? It's like some kind of enemy hired him in to mock me. But Ryan knows I'm a sinner. And you know what? In 15 years, I could be sinner. But I do know this with all of my heart. Christ died for sinners. And He's called me to a higher purpose in this world, to make disciples, which involves teaching. But not to flaunt my freedom. For freedom Christ has set you free, Galatians 5:13. Only do not use your freedom as an occasion for the flesh, for sin. Use your freedom to freely serve others. Use your liberty to give up. Here's a bad paraphrase of a Luther quote I read. He says, the Christian is Lord of all and under the subjugation of none. Semicolon. The Christian is slave of all, under the rule of all. You catch what he's saying there? I have the freedom to eat ham. That's my prerogative, right? I'm Lord of all. Like, he's not talking about Christ there. But I have the freedom to do that. And yet, love trumps that. I'm also the slave of all. So I use my freedom in love to do whatever builds up, whatever causes peace and mutual edification. Let me just finish reading some verses from chapter 15, because there's no divisions in the Greek. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the feelings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So, I have to watch myself. I take shots at the SDA church. I disagree. I disagree with a lot of their theology. But if they say that I can still be right with God even though I eat bacon, I'm fine with that. I need to watch myself from mocking. They're sincerely believing that they're honoring God by abstaining from bacon. They're forfeiting a lot of taste, but this is their conviction. Right? So the strong, if you are strong, if you do understand you have that freedom, use your freedom to love. Bear with the feelings of the weak, not to please yourselves. Galatians 6, how do you fulfill the law of Christ? Love one another, bearing each other's burdens. That's a mature Christian. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. That's what love is. It's this outward act of compassion and generosity to the undeserving. For, to the gospel. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. You have a hard time loving your brother and sister in Christ? You have a hard time accepting them? Preach yourself the gospel. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ. Crazy, hey? This is what honors Christ. This is in accordance with what it means to be in Christ. It means to live in harmony with those who are in Christ. That, here's the purpose. So that, together you may with many voices, so that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome. Conclusio. Remember verse 1? Welcome. For God is welcome. Closure. Therefore, welcome. One another as Christ has welcomed you. Again, the emphasis of Romans and the rest of the Bible. For the glory of God. So this is important to Paul because the glory of God is at stake. The expression of unity within the church has radical implications for the glory of God in the world. So live in harmony with another. Worship God with one voice. You can disagree. I know that. But sometimes you have to just agree to disagree for the greater purpose. To major on the majors together. Please don't think that I'm going to say, okay, yeah, SDAs are cool and Jehovah's Witness. No, no, no. You touch with the gospel and I'm going crazy on you. Right? And you shit on me. But eating food, observing days, drinking wine, it does not have to do with eternal salvation. Okay. So let's keep that in mind. If as the church continues to grow, as God brings in people who are rough around the edges, who don't believe what we believe, be patient with them. Let God be the one who is able to keep them, to stay their course, as He promises as the sovereign electing God who finishes what He begins, as promised. If you have any quarrels, just seek the Holy Spirit's leading and ask, am I walking in accord with Christ? Am I walking in love? Am I fulfilling what Christianity is to be expressed by? Love fulfills the law. Am I walking in it? Galatians 5 says the same thing. Law summed up in one word, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay. So just pray that our church would be one of love. I guarantee all these disagreements, they may not disappear, but we will still fellowship together. And one day, you will realize your pastor was right on everything. No, you won't. You will realize that he was wrong. I hope to God you realize that he still loved you. And still welcomed you into his house as a brother in Christ. And had table fellowship. That was huge to them. Right? We welcome people who differ, who are in Christ, to table fellowship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Even as Paul wrote, it was written for our instruction. For us as members of the kingdom of God. Please, Holy Spirit, put to death all of our vainglory and all of our selfish ambitions. Please give us the mind of Christ, who humbled himself, who poured himself out for undeserving sinners. Help us to model and to exemplify the kingdom of God in this dark world. Help us to realize that the days are short, that you saved us out of the night that we might walk as children of the light. Help us to walk as children of the light in love. I pray the world would take notice of this. I pray that they would look past us and look to the one who is life, love. They would look to you, God. And they would see your fullest expression of love on the cross as God the Son died on a horrible, brutal death for sinners. Lord, help me. You know I'm so pugnacious at times. Help me to practice what I have just preached. Give me grace to walk in love as well. Not to judge others, to look down my nose, but rather to build them up. Oh Christ, thank you for doing that to us. May we do it for others as your instruments of reconciliation in this fallen, depraved, dark, hurting, sin-cursed, hell-pursuing world. Thank you that we could just work through a ton of scripture. Please don't let us succumb to friendly or unfriendly fire. Let us remember the mission. Don't let us get sidetracked by all these issues that Satan loves for the church to focus on. Help us to have one resolve, and that is to make disciples. Baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teaching these disciples to observe all that you've commanded, Lord Jesus. Remembering that you are with us even to the end of the age. Help us just to have this one burning passion. Help me not to look to the left or to the right. Help me with Paul to keep my mind stayed upon my heavenly calling, my upward calling of God in Christ. I confess we are not perfect, but let us pursue what Paul pursued. Let us apprehend for what we've been apprehended for. I pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.